We are working our way through this amazing letter, one verse at a time, verse by verse. I titled the sermon today, The Sound of Conviction, The Sound of Conviction, and we're going to be in just 13, 14, and 15, verses 13 through 15 of chapter 4. I want to begin by defining what I mean here, and it's an interesting thing. If you ask, what is the definition of conviction? To have conviction, not the conviction of the Holy Spirit. I'm not talking about being convicted. I'm talking about being a person of conviction, a person of resolve, a person of strong, settled belief. And I found it difficult to find a good definition for this, so I worked a little while, and Jenny helped me, and we came up with this. I think this captures what I would see and would hope to live out and call us together from God's Word today to live out. Biblical conviction, that is to be so thoroughly convinced, persuaded, that God's word is indeed true, that you act on that belief, regardless of the consequences. You are willing to live it out. You are willing to speak up. You are willing to do what is needed to be done to stay faithful to the word of God in its truth, even if it means the consequences are severe. Even if it costs you, you are willing to do what is necessary because you are held by that conviction, that truth, that belief holds you in such a way that you cannot escape and you don't want to escape. You know it's true. Okay, so with that as the backdrop, I want to unpack here what I would call the sound of conviction. What does it sound like? What is the conviction of biblical truth in the life of the believer sound like? Here are some expressions, I believe. We'll start with this, verse 13. The simplicity of our conviction. The simplicity of our conviction. Listen to how Paul says this as he continues to unpack this letter. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed, and so I spoke. We also believe, and so we speak. Very simple, very straightforward. It's an interesting thing that Paul does here. He says, listen, I'm not doing anything out of the ordinary. I'm not doing anything that's complicated or over the top or unexpected. I'm simply doing what is obvious. I believe, and so I speak. He said, I have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written. And so this same spirit of faith, I don't think is a reference here to the Holy Spirit, although the Holy Spirit would certainly be at work in this conviction, but it is the same resolve, the same conviction to speak what you believe. It's the same conviction that the psalmist had in Psalm 116, which is where he's quoting from. He quotes just a tiny little part of this, but I want to give you some context because what Paul's context is speaking in the face of suffering and persecution, dealing with the hardships and the trials, dying, he says, daily, so that they might live. And this is where the psalmist, it's possible that this is David, it seems likely. This is how he said it, for you have delivered my soul from death, Lord, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I walk before the Lord in the land of the living. And then he says this, I believed even when I spoke. And don't miss that. That's what Paul was quoting right there, that little chunk. He doesn't quote the rest of the verse or even the context because he is assuming that those that he is addressing will know this psalm. They will know that this is in the midst of great affliction. David likely had the same resolve that Paul has, the same spirit of faith to trust the Lord. And simply speak. Let the Lord handle what may come from it. Paul is carrying around in his body the death of Christ, the scars that he carries around, the opposition, the constant fighting and attack and complaining and all of the weight of apostleship that came with that. And he says, this isn't complex, it's actually quite simple. I believed, and so I spoke. Sometimes we make things more complicated than they really are, right? I mean, I'm just thinking, when you have biblical conviction, it will drive biblical witness. Oftentimes, when we think about evangelism, we're like, oh man, that's that evangelism, that's scary, that is intimidating, I don't quite know what to say or how to go about that, what to do. And yeah, I agree, there are some helpful things that you can study. That's why we had an apologetics class here. We want to equip the people here to know how to speak into a culture that is full of lies and falsehood and address some of those things. And then, yes, we equip and encourage. How do you carry the gospel? What is the gospel? You need to know that. What is the gospel? But at its simplest sense, evangelism is speaking what you believe, speaking what is true. John MacArthur said it this way: a man with profound conviction doesn't need someone to tell him what to say. He just needs someone to say it to, right? So, Good Shepherd Bible Church, this is true for us as it was true for Paul, as it was true for the psalmist. We believe, and so we speak. It's evangelism 101. The gospel is true. Tell people, right? You don't have to have a PhD to do that. You don't have to have even completed the apologetics class at Good Shepherd Bible Church to do that. What you need to know is what God's word says is true. And then simply tell people. Tell people. Tell them what he's done in your life. Tell them what has changed you from the inside out. Don't overcomplicate evangelism. It's just being excited about unbelievable transformation, the power of God at work, the truth of God in a world full of lies. In a world that is dying in the darkness, there is light to shine. So keep it simple. Another thing that biblical conviction will bring is courage. Biblical conviction will bring courage. You will be courageous when you are convinced of truth. So it's natural. This is an automatic. When you know something is true and you're certain of it, you're going to stand for it. You're going to speak to it. It inspires courage. Paul is speaking with faith. Faith in the Lord, faith in what is true. And that comes in the face of fear. Don't think that Paul was some superhuman guy who was completely fearless and never intimidated. No, he was overwhelmed. He was hurting and in great pain. No Tylenol back in that day, right? But he spoke even still. Truth in the midst of trials. Proclamation in spite of persecution. Nothing's changed. It's still true. When you speak, when you declare, when you tell those in the sphere of influence that God has placed you what is true, you don't know how it will land. For some, it's the smell of death, and they will oppose you. For some, though, it may indeed, by God's grace, be the smell of life, and salvation may happen. And so we speak. Here's another reality of biblical conviction. It refuses to compromise. We're not looking to try to find a message that's palatable, and this is ground that we've already covered in detail. We're not trying to change the message so that it will be wonderfully received every time we speak it. We know what the message is. We don't have to invent anything. It's right here in the Word of God. It's clear. It's truth with a capital T. It's as true today as it was back then, and 10,000 years from now, it will be exactly the same. Truth with a capital T. And so we refuse to compromise. We're not here to tickle ears. We're not here to cater to the world's inclinations. We're not trying to take light and make it dark. We're trying to bring light into the dark. I was thinking of Martin Luther. There are moments in history of great consequence. And God raises up men and women of great conviction to stand and speak. He says this at the Council of Worms. I always like saying that. It's spelled worms. but it's a council of worms. I remember my professor in school. Now, just the backdrop of this, okay? Luther's work in kicking off the Protestant Reformation is well underway. And things have gotten to the point where the king has issued this council, and they have gathered together to oppose Luther and all that's taking place, and they bring him in. And they tell him, what you're doing is not okay, and we are calling you to repent of it and recant what you have said and written. With the threat, to be clear, this is back in the day when you get burned at the stake as a heretic if you don't follow what the church decides. Luther stands and sums it up with this line, I cannot and will not recant anything. For to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God. It gives me shivers just thinking of that moment, of that Holy Spirit-empowered stand. Conviction, that's what that is. Not only am I convinced that this is true, but to say that it's not would be to go against my own conscience. What? That's not safe. Burn me if you need to. Here I stand. I can do no other. Even in the face of great threat, conviction is willing to stand, not compromise. Lord, make us men and women of conviction. Like this, like Paul, like David, like Martin Luther, and many, many others who he has raised up to do the very same thing. So, we see the simplicity of our conviction. The second verse here is the security of our conviction. Not only is it simple, we believe, and so we speak, but we are indeed secure in the conviction that God's word is true. We are held in the gospel such that even if we lose our lives, even if we are burned at the stake, guess what? We still win. We still win. This is where Paul goes next, verse 14. Since we have the same spirit of faith, verse 13, according to what has been written, I believed, and so I spoke. We also believe, and so we also speak. And then he says this, verse 14, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you, Corinthians, into his presence. Wow. How amazing is this to have the resurrection confidence in view? That's invincible. You're in a place of invincibility when you have the confidence of resurrection. So, the centrality of the resurrection, Christian, know this, it is essential that you hold to this, that you understand how impactful it is to believe, in fact, that Jesus is not in the grave. He was raised after 3 days. He was raised. We alone, in all the religions that are celebrated around the world today, we alone, biblical Christianity, we are the only ones that have a living hero, a living Savior. All of the other ones are dead. They're all dead. The centrality of the resurrection. The resurrection was so central to Paul's teaching that as he traveled, people would describe his proclamation of the gospel as the salvation of Jesus and the resurrection, right? He was declaring the resurrection. So listen to how Jesus or how Paul would sum up the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. He says to the Corinthians, this is the first letter, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Here it is. This is the good news of the gospel in summary form, that Christ Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. As prophesied of old, he did exactly that. He took upon himself all of our sins, for the sins of all of those who looked to him in faith, and he paid it in full, and then after that, he was buried. And that he was raised on the third day, in accordance with the Scriptures, as he prophesied himself, and Scriptures prophesied of him. After 3 days, he rose. And that upon his resurrection, he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. And then, to be clear, the evidence is overwhelming. And then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. You talk about witnesses of the resurrection. This is not some manufactured wishful thinking. We wish he was still alive. We need a Savior who's alive. No, he is alive. He appeared to all these people. What if you don't believe in the resurrection? There were entire groups of Jews, different sects of Jews that believed. The Pharisees did believe that in the resurrection. The Sadducees were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. Paul addresses this in 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ has not been raised, then Christian, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. That is the significance of the resurrection. The empty tomb. And he says, then those who have fallen asleep in faith in Christ, that is, they have died trusting in Jesus as their Savior, they've perished. That's it. They're goners. But in fact, he says, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first fruits, that is, of the resurrection. He's the first one. He leads the way. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. I love how Jesus himself described death for the believer as sleeping. He's fallen asleep. He's fallen asleep. I'm going to go wake Lazarus. And they're like, well, anybody can do that, right, Jesus, his disciples? And he's like, no. He died. I'm going to go wake him up. They're like, oh, okay, that's cool. Wait, what? You're going to, yeah. And he did. How does this happen for you, Christian, right here today? One, believing and trusting in Jesus Christ. What is your future? Your certain future? One of two things. 1 Thessalonians 4, upon the rapture, this is what we're talking. So the resurrection of Christ gives us confidence that there is coming a day when we will be raised, and the rapture is in view. The Lord himself, Jesus Christ, will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel and the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ, that is, all believers who have died trusting in Jesus as their Savior and Lord, been buried, their bodies will rise first. Now, where are their souls? As soon as you die, Christian, your soul is in the presence of the Lord. Blissfully happy, alive in Him, face to face with Him, as it were. Death has no hold on you. That life that's in you, Christian, is invincible to death because Jesus rose. So your soul is with Him immediately. But when Christ returns, there will be a moment when your body, which has been laid to rest in a very temporary way, it will be raised imperishable, and your soul and body will be reunited together. He says, then we who are left, that is Christians who are left, who are alive at that moment of rapture, if you're here, we're going right through the ceiling, right? We're going to blow the roof off this thing. We are going to be raised to meet those who have died and been raised. We're going to meet together in the air, caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. That is your future. I love declaring this truth at every graveside that I do for a believer. We're going to go to Tri-Cities this week, and we're going to share with Jason as he says goodbye to his mom who passed away. We're going to do her graveside, and I'm going to declare this truth over her grave because she trusted in Jesus, which means that she is with him right now, her soul. And someday, Lord, may it be soon, that gravesite where we stand and say goodbye, she will come bursting forth, her body renewed and glorified, to meet up with her soul, to be with the Lord forever. Death is not the end for the believer. It is a certain future. Rapture is coming. So ask the question then, how important is eschatology? That is, the doctrine of the end times. That's like the book of Revelation. How important is it? How does the understanding of what is coming someday change how you live today? From time to time, I run into people and they say, you know what? I'm a pan-millennialist. It's all just going to pan out in the end. I'm not worried about it. I don't have time to figure it out or study it. I read Revelation and I'm like, I have no idea what that means. And I'm not interested in figuring it out. I just don't want to really think about it. I would challenge that very much. No one can cop out of such massively important doctrine. Let me just tell you this. Your understanding of the days that are to come will radically shape how you live your day to day. We should constantly be living with an eye on the future, an eye on what is coming, an eye on the kingdom of God and the bigger story of God's redemptive work. This quote was made famous. Some people are so heavenly minded that they are of no earthly good. Johnny Cash, you remember this song? No earthly good. It was 1970 something. No earthly good, no earthly good. You're so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. He sang this song. I'd like to declare that that is a false statement. Never on this earth has someone been so heavenly minded, that they were somehow less impacting upon this earth when they live that way. You cannot be too heavenly minded. And the more heavenly minded you are, the more earthly good you are. Let me give you a story. John and Mary Patton, in 1858, God called them to the mission field. They're Scottish pioneer missionaries to what we now know as the islands of Vanuatu. Now, where's my guy, Vanuatu? Antone. He's not in this service. I know Antone's been there recently and told me a bunch of stories of his trip to Vanuatu. That's just north of New Zealand, over east of Australia. They were seeking to reach cannibal tribes for Christ, okay? And you're like, all you parents are like, oh, kids, don't listen. Don't listen. Just don't listen to the preacher now. Let me tell you what happened before they left. Before they left and felt God calling them to go, there was the first missionaries that went. They arrived, were immediately clubbed to death by these people and eaten by them. Okay? They're cannibal tribes. John understood this as the Lord spilling the blood of the martyrs on those islands and thus claiming them for Christ, and felt that it was his call to go and keep up the work that had begun by the shedding of their blood. He was young. His wife was 19, and when they left to go to these islands, she was 6 months pregnant. 19 years old, Mary, 6 months pregnant with their first child, and they show up on this island. Now, I'm going to tell you the full story in 14 years on Reformation Sunday, 2040, okay? So I felt it safe to give a little preview of it here. Hang with us for 14 years, and I'm going to tell you the whole story on Reformation Sunday, 2040. But there was a man before they left who opposed this. They said, you're crazy. You shouldn't go. You're going to die. They're going to eat you. Listen to John Patton's response. When an older gentleman told John Patton he would be eaten by cannibals, Patton responded, Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or eaten by worms. And in the great day, note this, where's his eyes? What's he looking at? In that great day, my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer. You tell me that man is no earthly good? I'll tell you why he went, because he was so heavenly minded. He was willing to die so that others might live. They arrived on the island, and Mary gave birth to their firstborn son 3 months after they got there. Shortly after that, she died of an illness that she picked up there. A month later, Peter, their firstborn son, died. John was left alone. No one else to comfort him but the Lord. He buried with his own bare hands, dug graves in the sand, and buried their bodies, and had to sleep on top of their graves to keep the cannibals from coming for them. He was sick with the same illness 4 different times, and the Lord spared his life. And he labored till the end of his days. And others followed his lead. And there was a massive amount of evangelistic work that God brought to pass and saved. The Joshua Project did a survey on these islands not all that long ago and found that 91% of the people are trusting in Jesus as their Savior. So heavenly minded, he was no earthly good? I don't think so. That is inspiring. Biblical conviction unleashes sacrificial living. It moves you from little stories of temporary, fading insignificance into the bigger story of redemption. And you understand your life and how it fits into that. And if indeed you are called to suffer, then so be it. And if indeed you are called to bleed, then so be it. And if indeed you are called to die, then so be it. There are things to live for bigger than ourselves. There are things to die for bigger than the things we often live for. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed, and so I spoke. We also believe, and so we speak, knowing. This is our confidence. This is a conviction. This holds us. We are certain that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. Now, who raised the Lord Jesus? This is a trick question, right? It's kind of like, who created all things? Well, God is the answer, right? Because God the Father created all things through the Son. The Spirit was there hovering and brooding and right? So it was a Trinitarian expression. Who saved you, Christian? Well, God, the Father chose you. The Son accomplished your salvation. The Spirit applied the power of that saving work in the moment you were saved through the gospel. So yes, God, specifically here, Paul is referencing the Father. He references the Father as the one who raised the Lord Jesus. Jesus himself said, I lay my life down and I take it up of my own accord. No one takes it from me and I will raise it up. So Jesus, yes, raised himself from the dead, but it also is recorded in multiple places that it was the Father who was involved as well, and in some places, the Spirit as well. Paul is referencing specifically the Father here. Galatians 1:1, we see him do this again. Paul, an apostle, not from men, not through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. He says, there's coming a day, Christian, where God the Father will raise your body. You will be raised from the grave in rapture form. Just as I read, the trumpet will sound, the cry of command, the voice of an archangel, and it's on. It's on forever and ever. This is an invincible future. Paul delights in the idea that he will, along with the Corinthians, think good shepherd, look around, we're going to be raised and we will be together forever in the presence of our Lord and Savior, worshiping him, basking in His light and His glory. It is an invincible future. No one can interrupt that. Nothing can keep that from happening. It is coming. So that has consequences on how you think about your days, doesn't it? There may be some of you, young people, listen, there may be some of you here that God calls to the mission field. Listen to His leading. Listen to that prompting. Don't turn a blind eye. Don't lose yourself in smaller stories if God is calling you to give your life into a bigger story. It is our prayer, Lord, raise up more. We've seen already from this little church, people sent to the ends of the earth, to hard places. I was talking with one of our missionaries this week, had a wonderful phone call with her. Almost 13 years in one of the most difficult missionary posts you can imagine, all of Grace. She has committed her life to go to that difficult place so that people will have available in their own language this glorious word. That's our ministry as well. Praise God for that. More of that. Oh Lord, more of that. To the ends of the earth, that they would know Jesus Christ. Now, the sincerity of our conviction, verse 15, he says, for it is all for your sake, Corinthians, it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. I love that last part. I love that last part. This is not a man-centered apostle. This is not a man-centered gospel. It certainly does have people in the target point of it. He's reaching to actual people who need actual salvation. They have actual sins that Jesus died for to save. But ultimately, it is the glory of God that drives the apostle Paul to suffer as he does. This is a selfless love. That's a selfless love. I suffer, I die each day that you might live. He's pouring out his days. He's heaping on suffering. And as he does, grace extends to more and more. The reason the Corinthian church exists is because Paul was willing to take upon himself this suffering. To enter into the bigger story, to give himself selflessly, to be self-forgetful in his pursuit of bringing the gospel to the ends of the earth. I like how he says it in 2 Timothy. I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that is, the chosen, that is, all that the Father has chosen from before the foundations. I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. One of the reasons Paul gives his days to see the church built, established, and growing is because he knows that the church is the body of Christ. Right? He understands that as he loves and cares and serves for the church, he is loving and caring and serving his Savior, the bride of Christ. Paul, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Now it's completely turned around. Saul, Saul, Paul, Paul, look at you love me as you care for my elect, as you care for my chosen, my saints to the ends of the earth. Look at how this moves. Grace extends to more and more people, and as a result, there's an increase in thanksgiving. Now, the word originally is charis, right? Grace extends to more and more people to increase thanksgiving. That is Eucharis. So there's a play on words he's doing here that we kind of lose, and honestly, I think thanksgiving should really read gratitude. Grace and gratitude. It flows better. Thanksgiving is a part of gratitude, but gratitude captures the fuller view of what happens when you receive grace. And then it It moves to the ultimate, which is the glory of God. So let me show you this movement here. Grace, that is God's lavish and unmerited favor, that moves as the gospel is proclaimed, as the church lives out and speaks what is true and proclaims Jesus to the ends of the earth. God's grace moves and more are saved. And as a result, there's an increase in gratitude around the world. What is this gratitude? Well, it is, number one, it's wonder at the gift because it's totally undeserved, right? We are the sinners and we have received grace, forgiveness, and mercy from Him. So we're in awe. We're saying, amazing love, how can it be that you, my God, would die for me? We're wondering in awe, glorying in the fact that we have been recipients of such a gift. But it's not just that we're like, okay, thanks, that's cool, I like it. No. When you get a gift at Christmas time, what is that gift? Is it just a thing? No. It's an expression of the giver. It's the heart of the giver that is passing through the gift. And so we don't just stand in awe and wonder at the gift. The gift was given to point us to the giver. And so we find our joy in the giver. That's really what gratitude is. It's a feeling. It's not just, thank you, and go play with your Legos. No, it's, whoa, this is way more than I thought was coming my way. I can't even believe you. You did this for me? Eye to eye, thank you. Thank you. I am so grateful for you. You see how it moves to glory? You can't help it. It's going to go to glory. What is glory? It's the worship of God. Admiration and adoration for the worthy giver of the gift. This is the effect of evangelism. This is the effect of the church being built up. When we gather, oh man, all of these things are happening. We gather by the grace of God. And as more are brought in, even Luke and Jenny here yesterday, praise God for the work that He did to save them in January as we sat together in my office. And they prayed and trusted Christ as Savior and Lord. And then to be able to stand up here on this stage and see them married and joined together till death do them part. Guess what? There's grace and there's gratitude. Who has done this? God has. All glory be to Christ our King. He is glorified, which is the end of all things. That's the ultimate goal of everything that Paul does. And so we celebrate His kindness. We celebrate His grace. We express our gratitude and we glorify Him and call others in to this amazing salvation. Response this morning. Just a few thoughts here. The first is this. Are you lost in the smaller things of life? Or are you living in the bigger story? Let me dial this in a little bit. Ask the question. Is the thing that gets you out of bed in the morning something you would give your life for? Is the thing that has your heart that you think about most, young people, listen to me, is the thing that you are fixated on above all else, is that worth dying for? Would you give your life for it? If the answer is no, then it's part of the smaller story. Now, it doesn't mean it's wrong or evil necessarily. It could be an idol. You have to guard your heart there. But it does mean this. Don't bow there. Don't worship there. Don't give your entire life there. That's a smaller story. That's the smaller, insignificant thing. That's part of our life. Not to downplay that. That's part of it. We gotta work, right? We gotta go shopping. We have to do this, that, and another. Those things are part of living. However, we are called as God's people to be caught up in the bigger story, such that we could answer resoundingly and easily is that which I live for worth dying for? And for the Christian, that answer should be pretty simple and straightforward. Yes, He is. He is. I'm living for Him. I want to further His kingdom. How many of our brothers and sisters around the world over the years have given their lives for the cause of the kingdom of Christ? Are you living in the bigger story? How much of your week do you think about that? How much of your focus and your effort in life is given to that which is the bigger story? Not everybody's a pastor. Not everyone's in full-time ministry. But we're all of us witnesses. We're all of us called to shine bright in the places that were put sovereignly by God. Don't forget the bigger story when you walk into work on Monday morning. Don't forget the bigger story at that family gathering that takes place over the 4th of July. Don't live in the smaller stories and miss the bigger story. Shine. Shine. Which leads us back to the beginning. Are you so thoroughly convinced that God's word is true that you act on that belief regardless of the consequences? Yeah, but pastor, they're just going to think I'm one of those weird Jesus people. Yeah, that's very possible. They may indeed conclude that. So? Well, is that like the worst thing? I mean, but pastor, I could lose my job. Yeah, that could happen. Pastor, I could lose my life. Yeah, if I go to that location and I shine, I could be killed. Right. Yes. Yeah. But is it true? Is it true? So speak. So go. So shine. You see how simple this is? We are called to be a people of conviction. And by God's grace, Lord, more, all the more in the years ahead, a bold people who speak up when others refuse to do so. Not because we're something special, we're paper plates, but we got something glorious to talk about. And His name is Jesus. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank You for plating the gospel on the weak and frail paper plates of our lives. We are flimsy and weak, and yet, oh, what a glorious gospel we have. We are reminded of the truth of Your word. Thank You that it is true. Thank You that we can know that it is true and then live our lives in such a way to declare it as true. Father, forgive us for being afraid to speak. Forgive us when others have been so bold from being intimidated into silence or to pull back from what we know is needed in that person's life or that equation or that conversation. Lord, help us. Help us. Empower us to be a people of conviction this week. In all the different gatherings and celebrations that take place, may we shine. May there be no question whose we are and the story that we are caught up into, that bigger story. Lord, keep us focused on what counts in this life and the next. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.